All right, well, this morning we're in Acts chapter 7, so make sure you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. It's very important that you have a copy of God's Word in front of you in some way, especially so this morning because we're going to do something that is not normal, and that is to take the entire chapter, all 53 verses, in one shot. And some of you think that's impossible. It might be. I haven't done it yet, but we're going to go for it here. As we're looking at Stephen, a couple weeks ago, we were able to look at Stephen, the man, and then we had Mother's Day, and then last week Jonah was able to preach on godly wisdom. So thankful for that. Hopefully you guys are encouraged by that, about wisdom from above. And now we're back looking at Stephen again, and this time we want to look at the message. We looked at the man, we're going to look at the message, and then next week we're going to look at the martyr of Stephen together. But this sermon here, we're going to fly high. We're going to just kind of take a 30,000-foot approach over the entire sermon. We'll kind of dip down and pull out some verses along the way, but I think it's important for us to keep the story moving along through the book of Acts together, and I'm sure I'll leave some meat on the bone, as some would say. I'm going to leave some questions not answered, maybe even some theological themes not answered. But the goal is just to keep moving this story along as we kind of work our way through the book of Acts. And we'll see here a bit of an Old Testament survey as well. It may be a little bit more academic this morning, but in all of it, I hope it's refreshing to your soul, because at the heart of this sermon is the gospel. It's the gospel. There was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was known for his expository preaching, and I found out this week that when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached Acts 7, he did it in 38 messages. 38 messages. So if you want more out of Acts 7, I will point you to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you can get 38. I thought if I did that, we'd be here till next Easter talking about Stephen, and by that time you're like, can we please talk about somebody else besides Stephen? But we're gonna go at it at one shot here, and I just want to read just a couple verses, and then let's dig in and get after it. Turn to Acts 7 verse 51 to 53, kind of the end of his message. This is what he says. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Heavenly Father, would you grant us the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to learn new and glorious truths about our Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you help us to not just be hearers of the word, but that we would leave doers of the word? And we need courage to do that. Would you grant us all these things? In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen was a brilliant man. Stephen was a role model, and should be a role model to all of us. Stephen was a man who was full of faith, he was full of wisdom, he was full of grace, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was, as we see in Acts chapter 6, a man who was chosen out of the seven, who would help serve the church, who would help serve the widows, and help bring organization to this massively growing church in Jerusalem. Stephen was not an apostle, but he did miracles as an apostle would. Stephen was not an apostle, but when he preached in such a way that it had the power of an apostle. His words were powerful, his words were truthful, his words were gracious. And as we saw in weeks past, Stephen was arrested. You see this, it's for us in our Bibles in chapter 6 and verses 8, all the way down to verse 15. Stephen is arrested by the Jewish leaders. And he was charged with blasphemy of the temple. He was charged with blasphemy of the Old Testament, which ultimately in their minds was blasphemy against God. Basically, what the Jewish leaders were saying was that Stephen was trying to overthrow the Jewish religion. You can see it in verse 13. They set up false witnesses, chapter 6, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And then it says they looked at him, and as he sat there and his face was like that of an angel, there was something going on in Stephen that when they looked upon him, he looked as though he was a messenger from God. And what Stephen does as he is standing and defending the gospel is he is going straight after the two things that the Jews loved the most. They loved their temple and they loved their law. And so the high priest says to him in chapter 7 in verse 1, he says, "Are these things so? Is this true that you would say these things about our temple and about our precious law?" And Stephen says in verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He addresses them with respect. He gives his response. Some of your Bibles may say that he defends himself right here, that this would be even a defense of Stephen. But Stephen is not defending himself. And his response here is very bold. His response here is very courageous. Stephen is most concerned about not his well-being, but the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows this, that the gospel is under attack. And he is defending the gospel. He is defending the purity of the Old Testament. He's defending Scripture. He's defending God. He's defending Jesus Christ. He does not care what is going to happen to him. And he knows this, that if they charge him with blasphemy of God, that is certain death. But that doesn't stop him. So Stephen goes straight to the Old Testament, and he knows this, that these Jewish leaders know the Old Testament very well, but they were blind to its true significance. The Jews did not understand and see out of the Old Testament that their leaders were prophesying about the Messiah. Their leaders were preparing them for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to arrive. The Jewish leaders did not truly understand and know God. They did not see out of the Old Testament his plan for redemption and salvation. But Stephen was not afraid to go straight to the Old Testament and teach out of the Old Testament. In fact, the entire sermon is based out of, as we will see, the Old Testament. And in doing so, what he does by the end, and we just read it in verse 51 to verse 53, what he does is he turns the table on the Sanhedrin, he turns the table on the high priest, and he puts them on the stand. And he accuses them of blasphemy of God. He accuses them of blasphemy of the temple. He accuses them of blasphemy against the law. And he tells them, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit because you have rejected Jesus as the Messiah." And just like Christ, Stephen, the innocent one, gets murdered while his accusers are set free. So let's look at this here with me. I want to just show you two themes that kind of run through. There's kind of a thread here, two of them that kind of run through this entire sermon. And the first one is this, is that the presence of God is not restricted to a place. The presence of God is not restricted to a place. They are accusing Stephen, as it says there in verse 14 of chapter 6, they heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to them. The Jews loved their temple. The Jews took pride in their temple. The temple was a symbol of the presence of God. The temple was built by their forefathers. It was a place where the glory of God would reside. It was a place of worship. And the Jews believed that their entire relationship with God was based on the temple. To be a worshiper of God, to be a true worshiper of God, you needed to be associated with the temple. You needed to have access to the temple. You needed to go there to offer your sacrifices. You needed to go there to be in the presence of God. In fact, part of this temple was called the holy place. One theologian, George Ladd, he says this. He said, the purpose of this speech was to show from Israel's history that the possession of the temple had been neither a necessity for nor a guarantee of the true worship of God. And this served to substantiate Stephen's main point that now that Messiah had come, the Jewish worship in the temple in Jerusalem was superseded. And Stephen was saying this, and this is what he was teaching in the synagogues. He was saying that Jesus of Nazareth will come and that he will destroy this place. Saying Jesus is greater than the temple. The presence of God was never confined to the temple. Because Jesus had come, that now there is no need for the temple. In fact, not only that, but Jesus being the full embodiment of God, he would ascend into heaven and then leave to us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would indwell each of us. And 1 Corinthians tells us that our bodies are now what? The temple of the living God. That Jesus is the cornerstone of all of this. That we are the living stones, as it says in 1 Peter. That there's no need for the temple. We are the temple. We're the ones who house the Holy Spirit within us, the living God within us. And what Stephen does then is he goes back, all the way back to Abraham, and he traces this for us that God was never confined to a temple to begin with. He never needed the temple. So he goes and he says this, and he uses Abraham, and he says this in verse 1. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to them, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession of his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What is he saying? He starts out by saying this, the glory of God appeared to Abraham before there was any temple at all. In fact, the glory of God appeared to Abraham before there was even a covenant. The glory of God appeared to Abraham before Abraham was even in the promised land. He's arguing this, that the glory of God can show up and manifest itself anywhere. It does not need your holy temple. He was present with Abraham before Abraham even had a home. Before the promise of the promised land. He goes on, he says, not only from Abraham was God with them, it was the presence of God with them, but then he goes to Joseph. And he says to Joseph as well, look at verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, here it is, but God was with him and rescued him out of the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler in Egypt over all the household. Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food, right? This is all coming back through the story of Joseph now. But when Jacob heard that there was no grain in Egypt, he sent out, when there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers to come and visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent out and summoned Jacob, his father, and all the kindred, 77 persons in all. That's if you count the grandchildren of Joseph, it's 77. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamar in Shechem. What is he saying here? What is Stephen trying to do? He's trying to say, hey, listen, not only was God with Abraham, but God was with Joseph. And where was Joseph? Joseph was in Egypt. It's not even confined to the promised land. The presence of God is everywhere. You can't confine the glory of God. He was with him when Potiphar's wife came after him. He was with him in prison. He was with him when he was in second command over Egypt. God has always been with your forefathers. From Canaan to Egypt and then back. When he was in slavery, God's presence was not limited to a region. God's presence was not limited to the promised land. God's presence isn't limited to just the temple. And he's making this argument, and he's building this argument based out of what they would have known to be true. Then he turns to Moses, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, and there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in our father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended them, the oppressed man, and avenged them by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wrongdoing his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in a wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame and a fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight as he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet. Here it is, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people are in Egypt. I have heard of the groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom you rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led him out and performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up a prophet like me from the brothers. This is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke out at Mount Sinai with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. That's the law. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us a God who will go before us. And as Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what he has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol who were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 days of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of wilderness, witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you know Moses, the greatest leader of the Old Testament. You know the story of Moses. And guess what? God was with him as well. God was with him at Mount Sinai. God was with him at the burning bush, as it even says that you are standing on holy ground. He continues this argument that you cannot confine God to a temple. Your worship cannot be confined to this temple. He even talks about when Aaron made the golden calf and they rejected the worship of God. He talks about how they rejected Moses. He keeps going on and on about all these things that they know about Moses to be true. And in all of it, God did not have a temple, but they had the opportunity to worship God apart from the temple. And he goes on. The next example, he uses David and Solomon. He says this in verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the land and God drove them out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. All right, we're just moving along in Old Testament history. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Look at verse 47, very interesting. It was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Stephen again now talks about the actual building of the temple, which was by Solomon. God never said, hey, you guys need to build me a temple. It was all Solomon's idea. Solomon said, hey, I'm going to build a temple for the God. And God says, what can you make by your hands that I could possibly dwell in? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Quoting out of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. And he continues again this thread of turning the tables on the Sanhedrin and saying, hey, what are you saying we need the temple? Our forefathers never needed the temple, and they did just fine. They worshiped the Lord. And by the way, it even says in Isaiah that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Well, what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? You cannot confine the Lord to a specific spot. You cannot confine God to the temple. God is everywhere, and God can be worshiped anywhere. But the temple was the most important thing. And he accuses them then of not rightly understanding the purpose of the temple at all. Blasphemy against the temple. There's a second theme that goes through this as well. I want to show you this, and we'll bring it all together. It's this, that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ. It's interesting, in this entire sermon, it's a model sermon, I suppose, for a lot of preachers, but it doesn't mention the name Jesus in it. It doesn't mention redemption. It doesn't mention repentance. It doesn't even mention faith. But the listeners of Stephen's sermon would certainly understand this, that he is going right after the very core of their religion, the temple, the law. And in doing so, he was pointing them to something greater and something better than the temple and something greater than the law. You can see this, especially in the language that he uses, in our understanding of Moses. When Stephen starts talking about Moses, he starts getting at this kind of the point of it all, right at the law. Because he was accused, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 6, he was accused of modifying and changing the law. But Stephen, standing up for the truth, he wanted to be clear on the right understanding of the law. And he understood this, that these leaders, while they read the Old Testament, while they studied the Old Testament, they did not have a right understanding of what it meant. And what was happening is, as he was explaining what was going on with Moses, he was letting them know this, that you always rejected every prophet that came to tell you to repent and believe in the coming Messiah. You rejected every single one along the way. It even says that God gave them Moses, and what did they do to Moses? They rejected Moses, and it even says in chapter 7, in verse 25, he said this, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation. He thought they would understand, hey guys, I'm the one that's going to lead you out of the promised land. I'm the guy. And they're like, no, we reject you. And he goes out into the wilderness for 40 years. They rejected Joseph, selling him into slavery. They rejected the prophets with all their warnings to turn from sin and to look to the Messiah. They rejected even John the Baptist. They beheaded the one who would come before, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. They kept rejecting every single time God's perfect plan of salvation. This was their history. This is the history of the Jews. One rejection after the next. And Joseph and Stephen would bring this to their attention. If you look down in verse 35 of chapter 7, it says this, this Moses, whom what? Whom they rejected. Who made you ruler and who made you judge? The man that God sent as what? As redeemer and ruler by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, and they rejected him. And Moses would even say, hey guys, verse 37, there's going to be another prophet who will rise up who is just like me. There's another one who would rise up, this Christ, he's going to rise up. And guess what they would do to him? They would also reject him. They would reject him. Look at what it says in verse 39. They would reject him. And they would refuse to obey him. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside in their hearts. They turned to Egypt. So what would they do? They would reject Moses. They would reject what he the redemption that he was offering to them. And instead of them worshiping God, what would they do? They would turn and they would look to Aaron and say, hey, Aaron, surely you've got something better. And Aaron's like, yeah, what do you guys want? How's the calf sound? Golden calf? Great, let's do it. Give me all your jewelry. I'm going to need it. We'll burn it. We'll make this sweet golden calf. Hey, Moses is up on the mountain. We got this. We'll build our own. We'll make our own God. We'll worship that God. And so that's what they do. And they make this golden calf together. And they even say to him, verse 40, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So they make this calf. They sacrifice to it. They rejoice in the work of their own hands. They reject God. They turn away from God. And they go after, as it says in verse 42, they turned away and God gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. What's the host of heaven? The celestial beings of the stars. They would turn to the stars and they'd look to the stars and they'd go after them as if that's their God. In fact, this is exactly what he says. Look at verse 43. You took up to the tent of Moloch and what? And the star of your God, Raphon. You turned away from God and you resisted the worship of God and you looked to the stars and you worshiped your own gods. What was Stephen's point here? Just like you rejected Moses and your forefathers, you will also reject the Messiah. And you will turn and you will create your own gods. You will worship your own gods. You'll even go as far as worshiping the stars. Pastor John MacArthur says this, what is Stephen after in this? He has shown the Jews that they had a consistent, nonstop pattern of rejecting God's great deliverers. They were always priding themselves on their great love and their historic leaders, but their fathers had rejected both Joseph and Moses outright. They were historically blasphemers of God because they blasphemed God's intention and purposes in his chosen leaders. They were rejectors of God. They were rejectors of Moses. He lays the weight of rejection on them. Hey, I'm not rejecting God. You guys have been rejecting God by rejecting every single leader that came before you to point you back to God and in a true worship of God. And that's what is happening here. Not only did they reject the forefathers, but they also misunderstood the law. Now, you touch the law, I mean, you're hitting that sweet spot of the Jews at this point. I mean, the law was the thing. Everything pointed back to the law, and they misunderstood the law entirely. They thought the law was exposed to them and given to them as a way and the means by which they could get to God. If we could just abide by the law, we will have a relationship with God. That's what they looked. They looked at the tablets and said, perfect, this is how we get to God. We'll just do these things and we'll get to God. But they couldn't even get past the first one. You shall have no other gods before you. I mean, they couldn't even get past one. They didn't have the right understanding of what Stephen would call the living oracles, the living law that was given to us. And they were even unwilling to obey the very first of the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of them. But one of the purposes, listen, one of the purposes of the law, it was set forth, listen closely, it was set forth to expose our sin. The purpose of the law in salvation is not that you would attain the law perfectly to have a relationship with God. No, the purpose of the law in salvation was for you to recognize, hey, I can't do this. How do I get to God? In fact, what the law does is it exposes your sin. It exposes your inability to abide by the law, but the Jews took it as the way and the means by which they get to God. If we just obey the law, obey the law, obey the law, we can get to God. And they spend their time always obeying the law. And then they add laws upon laws upon laws. And then they look as though outwardly they have a relationship with God, when the whole intent of the law was for them to see this: you can't save yourself. That's what the law was designed to do when Moses brought it down to the mountain. Hey, guys, here's what God is asking. But if you'll notice, we can't do this. So what is this law doing? It is pointing us to one who did do this. And who is that one? Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing the law as a means of grace in their life to expose their sin so that they can repent and trust in the coming Messiah, they took the law to the nth degree and said, hey, we can do this. Let's just abide by the law, abide by the law, abide by the law. And we'll make our way to God. And we'll be in good favor with God if we do that. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul would say this: what then shall we say? That the law is sins? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The Ten Commandments are more like the tender commandments, church. They're there to help us understand, hey, I can't save myself. In Romans 10:4, it says this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ fulfilled the law entirely. Christ lived the perfect life that we could not live. And by faith in Jesus Christ alone, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's how we're saved. And in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, it says this: now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until what? The coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. It was our guide until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We're justified by faith, not by keeping the law. And this is exactly what Stephen was exposing to them. Your precious law, you got it all wrong. It was designed for you to see that you need the Messiah. But you've rejected your father, so of course you're going to reject him as well. Derek Thomas says this. He says, what the great passages here in Romans and Galatians indicate to us is that the law given by Moses not only accentuated our sin, but also pointed to the one who alone fulfilled the divine requirement, the only one who ever lived a life that was wholly innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Stephen insisted that the law contained living oracles. It showed the way to life and a true and lasting happiness. The law showed that salvation could be found only in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Stephen's point was to demonstrate the blindness of the accusers' hearts. The Sanhedrin and their followers possessed the law, but did not keep it. They were holding on to the outward form of the law and the traditions that had arisen surrounding it, but they failed to see what the law had been designed to accomplish, to drive men and women to the end of themselves crying, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." And at the heart of the gospel lies the truth that we cannot save ourselves. Just imagine saying this to the Jews. Hey, look, you got it all wrong. You can't save yourselves. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is his whole argument here. It leads up to this point as you'd come to verse 51 and he would say this, you are stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. What is he saying? You are so stubborn that you can't even see that the law was designed for you to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You're so stubborn. You've always been this way. You've always been stiff-necked. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit in your heart because you won't soften your heart to the reality that you can't save yourself. You care more about your religion. You care more about your temple. You care more about the history of your family. You care more about your precious law that you missed the Messiah. You entirely missed the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ because you care so much about your religion. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 51, as your fathers did, so did you. And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which ones did they killed and they announced beforehand? The ones who were proclaiming the Messiah, the coming of the righteous one. And that righteous one who came, verse 52 says, you have now betrayed and have murdered. He's saying this, you've rejected God's salvation for your souls in the Messiah because you care so much about your religion. You care so much about your temple. You care so much about your law. You care so much about your heritage that you missed the one standing here before us as the holy and righteous one who came to redeem your soul. And I got to say this to us, as this is the clear gospel before us, that Jesus Christ is that perfect one who lived the life that you could not live. That when we accept Christ, we are accepting the righteousness of God on our behalf. That we are no longer bound by the law. That we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. We are not saved because we come to church. We are not saved because our parents are saved and we're in this line of historic Christianity in our church. I love that if that's you and you come from a long line of historic Christians, but that does not save you. You're not saved because you give to the church. You're not saved because you serve the church. You're not saved because of those reasons. There's only one reason that you can come to know God and be reconciled by God, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves. We all the good works that we do, the Apostle Paul says, look, that's rubbish. That can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And too often, even we, this side of the cross, to thousands of years from the cross, we still act like the Jews. Hi, I'm a good person. I'm certainly better than my neighbor. I'm certainly better than this person. I've got some good within me. I'm good. And when I die, God's going to see the good in me, and he's going to accept me into heaven. That's not how it works. We're not going to get to heaven and say, hey, my mom and dad are saved, and they took me to church growing up. Is that enough to get into heaven? And the answer to that is no, it's not. But I gave. I gave to the church. I was very generous. Thank you for your generosity, but you can't buy your way into heaven either. And we've got to be oh so careful that we're not the ones resisting the Holy Spirit. We're not the ones being stiff-necked. We're not the ones that are being legalistic. But that we are saying it is in Christ alone, in his righteousness, that I am saved and I am free to live as Christ has lived. And my relationship to Christ is what saves me and not the law. And out of that relationship with Jesus Christ, you know what I'm motivated to do? Obey and love as God's word tells me to do. Out of the overflow of what Christ has done for me, and so this morning our challenge and our charge here is to recognize the purity of the gospel again. To ask ourselves, are we holding on to some legalistic view of salvation? Are we attributing our relationship to God on something that we have done or something that we hold on to so tightly? Some sort of merit within ourselves, some sort of achievement within ourselves, or are we saying, you know what? I am saved based solely off the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I can't save myself. This was at the heart of his message. And you can imagine if Stephen was going to confront them in this message, what do you think they're going to do to Stephen? Yeah, they're going to do exactly what they did. They dragged him by his arms and legs, they tossed him into a pit, and they threw rocks at him until he died. But it was because of this, and we'll look at this next week, it was because of this that launched the gospel outside of Jerusalem and into the ends of the earth. And at the end of it, Stephen would say, in verse 60, he would say this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We'll take a look at that next week. Lord, thank you for our time in your word. It's just a lot. It was just a lot. There's no way around it. It was just a lot. And it's heavy, but we can handle it. We can certainly handle it. We can only handle it because of your Holy Spirit taking these truths and imparting them deep into our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to depend solely upon you for salvation. May we say, all I have is Christ. When we get through this life and into the next, we're going to stand before God and we're just going to say, all I have is Christ. That's it. That's all I have. Nothing in my hand I bring, but solely to the cross I cling. Remind us of that today. Encourage us, motivate us with the gospel. In Jesus' name.